Second Chronicles in your Bible as we look again at our Route 66, going through some of the key history books of the Old Testament. I mentioned that we did not give a theme to the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles that came out last week. The reason for that is when I put these together back when our children were just young and we were teaching them some things in the Bible in our family devotions in the evenings, my goal at that time was to help my children learn the storyline of the Bible, to understand the storyline of the particularly the Old Testament. And so I focused on the historical books of the Old Testament, and I outlined them and developed a series of themes and outlines on the historical books of the Old Testament. And so those were the books I focused on. I did not at that time outline all the books of the Old Testament, but the storyline. And so when we get to the end of 2 Kings, we're at the point of both kingdoms in captivity, and now we're ready for the actual captivity and then the return from captivity, which is in Ezra and Nehemiah. So I really didn't deal with 1st and 2nd Chronicles because it's a repeating of the history of 1st and 2nd Kings. And so that's why I didn't focus on that and did not outline that and give things to that for the purpose of developing the storyline of the Old Testament. And so be that as it may, let's go over the books that we've learned thus far. And let's recite them together. You know, the Bible teaches that repetition is an important part of memory, of learning. The Bible says line upon line, here a little, there a little. It kind of repeats it within that verse. And we see the importance of repetition, the importance of saying something over and over again in learning. And so that's why I encourage you to say them out loud. If you think them with your brain, that'll do you a little bit good. But if it goes from your brain to your tongue and you say it out loud, that deepens your learning experience. And my whole goal is to teach and for you to learn. And if you don't say it out loud, you're short-circuiting your ability to learn. And so I encourage you to recite it out loud, and that helps in the learning process. Okay, the book of Genesis is the book of, there we go, the book of beginnings. The outline is creation, fall, flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Exodus is the book of leaving Egypt. Exodus is the book of leaving Egypt. The outline is exit, law, tabernacle. Leviticus is the book of holiness. The outline is the way to God by sacrifice, the walk with God by sanctification. Numbers is the book of wandering. And the outline is leaving Sinai, Sinai to Kadesh, Kadesh to Kadesh, Kadesh to the plains of Moab. We now have Israel as a nation on the banks of the Jordan River. And we need to get into the land. But first, Moses has got his final time with the people. So the book of Deuteronomy is the book of obedience. The book of obedience. And the outline is Moses' first sermon, Moses' second sermon, Moses' third sermon, Moses' final charge and death. Joshua is the book of conquest, and the outline is entering the land, overcoming the land, occupying the land. Judges is the book of failure, and we don't have an outline, but we have a recurring pattern, and the recurring pattern is sin, slavery, supplication, salvation. Judges, a very difficult, horrible 400 years, but God gave us a gardenia in the garbage can. Her name was Ruth. And so the book of Ruth is the book we call the oasis of grace. What a picture of grace. The outline for Ruth is Ruth's noble choice, Ruth's lowly service, Ruth's tender appeal, Ruth's marital joys. Book of 1 Samuel is the book of Transition. What are we transitioning from? We're translating from the judges to the kings. So Samuel's the last key judge. He anointed the first two kings. First Samuel's the book of transition. And the outline is Samuel, Saul, David. Second Samuel is the book of David's reign. And the outline is David's triumphs and David's troubles. First Kings then is the book of disruption. This breaks the kingdom that David built into two after Solomon died. And so 1 Kings is the book of disruption. The outline is the glory of the United Kingdom, the tragedy of the divided kingdom. The kingdom is now broken into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, are called Israel and Judah. 2 Kings then is the book of dispersion. These two kingdoms end up being dispersed into captivity. The outline is northern kingdom, both kingdoms, southern kingdom. The first part of the book focuses on the northern kingdom. Then we have both kingdoms intermeshed. And then the northern kingdom is taken into captivity, leaving only the southern kingdom in the last part of the book. So, 2 Kings is this book of the dispersion. Now, the question comes up, why does God give us the repetition of the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles? It's very repetitious. I ran across this chart. Justin and Henry asked me a question last Sunday night after the service about something that was on the chart that we had, an abbreviated chart. And pointed out the fact that the book of Kings, was written after the beginning of the captivity in Babylon. The book of Chronicles was written after the return, which means Chronicles was put together after Kings. And yet, when they were reading in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, they kept running into this phrase that said, after telling some historical information, it said, now, there's more written in the books of the Chronicles. And they said, if the Chronicles wasn't written until after Kings, how come in Kings, I looked it up and it was actually 33 verses in 1 and 2 Kings. The Bible tells some history, and then the Bible says there are other details written in the Chronicles of the Kings. And so how does that work out? And so I looked up and sent them an email today that the books of Chronicles in the Bible, called Chronicles, are not the same as what the book of Kings is referring to when it speaks of the Chronicles. The Chronicles were just the historical annals of information written for the kings during their lifetime as they kept detailed records of what happened in the king's reign. And you could get more details if you go back to the annals that were written by the scribes and by the people who wrote down all the details for the kings. Later on, they wrote two books that ended up being called Chronicles, but that is not what they were referring to in Kings. So, for what it's worth. But why do we have the repetition? Well, the book of Kings was written after the beginning of the captivity, and Chronicles after the return from captivity. Kings was compiled by a prophet. Chronicles was compiled by a priest. Kings, the emphasis is on the earthly kingdom, political kingdom. Chronicles is, the emphasis is on the heavenly work of God. In Kings, Israel and Judah are both talked about in the book of the Kings, but in Chronicles, only Judah. Israel as a nation is only mentioned in 1 and 2 Chronicles when it pertains to the southern kingdom. But Chronicles is focusing on the Davidic lineage and the kingdom of Judah. The history of the kings is political. The history of Chronicles is ecclesiastical. The focus is on kings. The focus is on priests. The book of Kings closes with bondage. The book of Chronicles closes with restoration. So there are some distinct differences in the Chronicles from the Kings. It's not just a pure repetition. There's a difference in focus and emphasis. And one of the interesting things I found in looking at the comparison between the two, when you read in the Chronicles, you know what's strangely missing from David's life? The episode with Bathsheba. When you read about Solomon in the book of Chronicles, you know what's missing? All his strange wives that turned his heart away. Chronicles is after the captivity is over and they've come back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. And now they're rebuilding their confidence in the Davidic lineage. They're rebuilding their confidence in the work of God and the Davidic covenant and all that flowed forward. They weren't dealing with all the historical good and bad. They were rebuilding the people's confidence in their leaders and their people's confidence in what God was going to do in their future. And so the emphasis between the two are very different. Now, with that in mind, let's remind ourselves. Last week when we looked at First Chronicles, we learned that the outline, and not one that we're going to be repeating, but the book of Chronicles deals with an exorbitant amount of genealogies. It's a lot of so-and-so begat so-and-so. And then Saul's end, David's kingdom, David's temple preparations, and David's death. The book of Chronicles goes from Saul through David's life. Second Chronicles, there's two parts to Second Chronicles. First nine chapters focus on Solomon's reign as the king, his early time as king. And then the rest of Chronicles is about the history of Judah up until the time that they went into captivity and they were getting ready to come back from captivity. So Second Chronicles focuses on Solomon's history and then the rest of the nation of Judah. Now, on your little worksheet, you see there are three things I want to just throw out to you as just things of interest to associate with Second Chronicles. And the first is this amazing prayer of dedication of Solomon's temple. So let's go to Second Chronicles. Where are we? Chapter 6. Second Chronicles, chapter 6. I want to show you just a couple of things about the dedication of the temple. David had done all of the work in putting together the money and the materials for them to be able to have a temple erected in Jerusalem. And now God is using his son Solomon to actually build the temple. So they built the temple, and now in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon is getting ready to dedicate this edifice, this great temple. And so we have this prayer of dedication. I want you to see Solomon's prayer. I'm in chapter 6, verse number 12. Chapter 6, verse number 12. He stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, spread forth his hands, verse number 14, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servant that walketh before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father, that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep thy servant. And he began to pray. And I want you to notice the emphasis on the word here. The emphasis on the word here. Skip down to verse number 19 and watch Solomon's appeal to God to hear. This will shape so much of the life of Judah and ought to impact our lives as well. So Solomon was praying, have respect therefore to the prayer of thy servant, to a supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant. Middle of the verse, hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven. And when thou hearest, forgive. If a man sin, verse number 23, then hear. Verse 24, and if thy people Israel be put to worse before thine enemy, verse 25, then hear. Verse 26, when the heaven is shut up, there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place, verse number 27, then hear. Verse 28, if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, caterpillars, verse number 29, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, even every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands to this house, then hear. Verse number 32, moreover concerning the stranger. End of the verse 32, if they come and pray in thine house, in this house, then hear. Verse number 34, if thy people, verse 35, then hear. Verse 36, if they sin against thee, verse number 37, yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither thou carriest captive and turn and pray unto thee. Verse number 38, if they return to thee. Verse number 39, then hear. Verse 40, now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Kind of get the idea, no matter what happens bad in life, no matter what happens, whether we really mess up, whether we put ourselves in a situation that you judge us, whether the judgment is by nature and there's pestilence or blasting or mildew or locusts, whether there's no rain, whether you use nature to destroy our economy, whether you allow an enemy to take us into captivity, no matter what, if we do anything that causes you to judge us, and then our heart breaks, and we get on our face before you, and we pray, God, would you hear us? God, would you hear our prayer? The great dedication prayer of the temple, we see the appeal of man to God. God, we're going to mess up, but God, when we mess up and you judge us for what we've done wrong and we repent and pray, God, would you hear us? Would you forgive us? Now, God made a public response to all of this. Chapter 7, verse number 1. Now when Solomon made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so there was a very public, visible response that God made as God indicated that He was there, that He heard what had been said, He heard the sermon, He heard the prayer, and He demonstrated His presence in a very powerful in a public way. But then I want you to also notice that God met privately with Solomon and said, Solomon, I want to share with you. I want to share with you my answer to your prayer. Come down to chapter 7, verse number 12, the private response of God. Chapter 7, verse number 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. I love that. I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among thy people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Oh, a passage of scripture we probably most everyone in this room has memorized. We have quoted it. We have heard sermons on it. We have learned it. God privately met with Solomon that night and said, Solomon, I heard what you prayed and I want you to know I'll do what you ask. If it happens that I have to judge your country for your sin and rebellion, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, will seek my face, will turn from their wicked ways, God said, from way up here in heaven, I'll hear that prayer. And I'll forgive you. And I'll heal your land. What a great promise God made privately to Solomon. That Solomon might know that we serve a God who cares. A God who's merciful and kind. A God who deals with us as we deserve to be dealt with, but then is anxious to forgive us and to restore us and to bless us after a season of being less than what we should have been. So one of the great things about Second Chronicles is this phenomenal dedication of the temple. the sermon he preached, the prayer that he prayed, and then God's public demonstration and God's private meeting with Solomon, giving us this profound promise that God will hear our prayers, will forgive us, and will heal our land. Second thing I want you to take note of is that from chapters 12 to chapter 36, throughout the rest of the book of 2 Chronicles, there is a repetition, or there is a unfolding of history of good and bad kings. Each king left a record regarding their obedience to God. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel never had a good king. They started out in rebellion against the covenant of God. They propagated that rebellion by setting up a man-made form of worship that replicated and resembled the worship that God had prescribed, but was a man-made alternative. And they never had a good king that sought to lead the people of Israel to follow God. But Judah was a little different. Judah had a lot of bad kings, and what I gave you there was a list of good and bad kings. And when you go down through that list and just let your eyes run down those two columns, you see there were a whole lot more bad kings than there were good kings. Judah had a lot of bad kings. Judah was a dynasty. Judah was the Davidic dynasty. It was ruled by the descendants of David, father, son, father, son, father, son, down through history. The northern kingdom was not that way, but the southern kingdom was. And of these kings, the majority of them led the people to act like the world. One of the things we learn, and the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that God gave us the history of the Old Testament as examples to us, that we would read them and understand how God deals with humanity. So when we read the Old Testament, there are lessons to be learned about the way God works in the lives of the human family. And what we see over and over and over again is that when Israel, or Judah, in the case of 2 Chronicles, when Judah was influenced by unsaved people around them, that it was a downhill road into the judgment of God. And the nations around them, with their false worship of idols, with if you study into the actual worship that was established, it was very licentious, it was very immoral, just morally depraved, and that influenced the people of God. And they lost their morality by watching the immorality of the world around them. And they ended up doing the same things. Shock of all shocks. They did the same things. As they became influenced by the world around them, they became immoral. Their lives reflected the immorality of the culture around them. Even to the point that they actually murdered their own babies, just like the world around them murdered their babies. It was a part of their worship of their idols. They take their baby and they would put it in the red hot hands of their idol god, whose belly, hollow belly, had a raging fire in it, and the hands formed a ramp that you threw it, anything into the hands, and it tumbled into the fire. And they would actually take their babies and they would throw them into the hand of their God for them to roll into the fire. And Israel did that. The people of Israel did that. And God condemned them for the way it's phrased in our Bibles. They would allow their children to pass through the fire. They would take their children, throw them into the same fire. They would replicate as they descended into the licentious immorality of the world around them. And Israel got worse and worse and worse as they became more and more like the world around them. We learn from the kings, the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, we learn of the horrible nature of the heart of man when we allow ourselves to turn away from the Word of God. We saw in the Common Grounds class this morning, they're in the midst of a few lessons out of the book on revival, Praying with Fire, that I've asked all of the classes to go back to in five lesson segments. And they're in the midst of one of those five lesson segments. And this morning we saw that. And I just lost my train of thought. What did we see this morning in that class that I was just referring to? My mind just jumped to. The Word of God had been lost. Josiah found. Josiah didn't find it. They found it when Josiah said, "We're going to start worshiping Jehovah again." His dad and his granddad had led Judah into the idolatry of the neighboring nations. And Josiah became king. And Josiah said, "We're going to go back to God. We're going to go back to Jehovah." And so they repaired the temple that had fallen into disuse. No services, no sacrifices, no reading of the Torah. Two generations had passed and the Word of God was gone. And when they repaired the temple, someone found a copy of the Bible. They hadn't seen this in a couple generations. They brought it to Josiah. "Josiah, look what we found. We found a Bible." And Josiah had him read the Bible to him. He was raised by a dad who didn't believe the Bible. He was raised by a dad who was raised by a dad who didn't read the Bible in the home. And there they read the Bible to Josiah, and he when he heard the Bible read, he became so distraught. He grabbed his clothes and he ripped his clothes in anguish. He said, "We are in trouble. What have we done? The wrath of God is poured out against us." The Word of God had been ignored for two generations. What we learn from the Kings is that when the Word of God ceases to have a major role in our families, when the Bible is gone from the homes, that puts people on a path. And you trace it forward. You see, we can only see to the end of our nose. I don't know yet what my great-grandkids are going to be like. We live in the present. The Old Testament gives us the ability to look at multiple generations. You sit down for an hour and read of hundreds of years of history, and you can trace the progression of what happened in the parent, the child, the grandchild, the great-grandchild. How did they ever get to the point where people who named the name of Jehovah would throw their babies into the hands of an idol god and burn their babies to death? It didn't happen all at once. It happened very gradually. And so we have bad king and bad king and bad king, and every once in a while a good king, and then some more bad kings. And this went through hundreds of years, generation after generation after generation, until finally the captivity we will look at, Lord willing, next week. We're gonna look a little bit at the captivity, then we'll be ready for Ezra and Nehemiah, and then we'll be at the end of the Old Testament as far as the storyline goes. So we're real close to the end of the Old Testament, storyline-wise. Okay, let's end up tonight by going over to the end of the book of 2 Chronicles. Let's see how it ends. Good and bad kings, chapter after chapter, good and bad kings. Read the horrible things that the bad kings did. Every once in a while, there'll be a great revival. And you'll see, what was it that sparked revival when a good king brought the people of God, the people back to God? And that's the history through 2 Chronicles. And then we get to the last chapter, chapter number 36. And I want you to see the way that it all ends. Chapter 36, the captivity came. They went, Nebuchadnezzar drug them away. Chapter 36 records, I'm looking at verse 19, they burnt the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels. And them that escaped by the sword carried he away to Babylon. There they were servants to him. and his sons till the reign of the kingdom of Persia. If you know world history, you know the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And with a change of world leaders, the Medes and the Persians were more kind. Verse number 21 says, God used it to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. You understand what that means? Till the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. How long was the captivity to Judah? How many years? 70 years. 70 years represented or was the time, the number of Sabbaths of the land that the farmers had not given the land. God set it up that every so many years they wouldn't plant their fields. They would allow them to go fallow. They would let the soil replenish itself with minerals and nutrients. But they didn't do that. And so God calculated how many years they had ignored His law of the Sabbath of the land. And that worked out to 70 years. So God allowed the land to lay fallow for 70 years because Israel had rejected God's instruction. And that's what this is talking about. Until the land enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord be spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who then, who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, let him go up. And so 2 Chronicles ends with a proclamation by King Cyrus that Israel could go back, the people could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had torn down 70 years earlier. Okay? Now, I put on the back of your little handout something I found as I was doing a little bit of research to find out the answer to Henry and Justin's discussion they had with me last Sunday night after church. And I ran across this, and I thought, well, that's pretty interesting. I'm just going to share that. This was written by a guy by the name of Stephen Bedard back in 2015, so I just copied it off the Internet. His article, stuck it there for you, thought it might be of interest to you if you're a student and want to look a little bit further at why we have Kings and Chronicles and the repetition there for your benefit and value. First and Second Chronicles, a repetition, but a repetition from a different focus. And the book of Second Chronicles is, there's a statement at the end of this. Let me, the final word at the bottom of the little article in the back says, on a final note, in the Hebrew Bible, the final book is Second Chronicles. You realize Second Chronicles is the end of the Old Testament in a Hebrew Bible. They had three divisions. The law, the writings, and the prophets. And the last verse in the Old Testament is what we just read at the end of the book of Second Chronicles. That was the end. In the English Bible, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament in an English Bible, in our Bibles. In our Bible, you read the last verse of the Old Testament. And it's interesting to compare the last verse of the Old Testament in an English Bible to the last verse of the Old Testament in a Hebrew Bible. The last verse of the Old Testament in a Hebrew Bible says, Cyrus declared, you can go back and you can build your city. The last book in our Bible, Malachi, last verse of the Old Testament, says, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. And he's going to turn the hearts of the dads back to their kids. He's going to turn the hearts of the kids back to their dads. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last verse of a Hebrew Bible says, God has allowed us the hope of rebuilding Jerusalem. The last book of our Old Testament says, God's going to send Elijah to reunite families, lest God come and smite the earth with a curse. Interesting comparison to meditate on. You know who Elijah was, don't you? Anybody know who Elijah was? I'll send Elijah the prophet. At the end of the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet. Who was that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, the Bible says. Jesus said, if you would listen, John was Elijah in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. If you listen to me. John the Baptist came to announce the Messiah is here. We're ready for the kingdom to be established. The hope of the reunification of hearts together around Jesus Christ. Great promise at the end of the Old Testament.